What you see there is become an all too common story, isn't it? When what began as a picture-perfect relationship continues to degrade over time until it finally ends in a sort of a cold memorial of a love that used to be. And we've seen this on repeat, near and far in our culture. On February 26, 2012, Tom Cruise, Katie Holmes, a couple of household names there, after 5+ years of marriage at the time, attended the Vanity Fair Oscar party in West Hollywood, and they had their picture taken on the red carpet, as many celebrities do, appearing, quote, madly in love, smiling, and stealing kisses from one another, end quote. Doing their best, again, as is common among married celebrities, to portray their love life as idyllic, something to be envied. But what might have looked perfect in a picture was, in reality, falling apart behind the scenes. 4 months later, Katie would file for divorce. And what had appeared to be love in February was done and gone by August. And unfortunately for non-celebrities like you and me, this phenomenon isn't unique to Hollywood matrimony. This masking of a loveless relationship behind a pretty veneer of glitz and glamour. You don't find that only on the red carpet of the Vanity Fair Oscar party. You'll also find that happening in the church. You can either read about things like this in the tabloids, or you can read things like this in the Bible. This morning, we're going to look at the Bible. I'll spare you the tabloids. Turn to Revelation chapter 2, and we'll be looking at one of the seven churches that Jesus Christ addressed and the condition that they were in. If anyone is going to issue a state of the church address, it would be Jesus. And fortunately for us, we have seven examples of Jesus highlighting the condition of various churches. Revelation chapter 2, verse 1 says, "To the angel of the church of Ephesus, write, these things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands." Now, this is a letter from Jesus. That's what we get when it says that he's the guy holding all the stars in his hand. Okay, I'm not going to tell you how we know that, but I don't think it's a stretch for us to at least believe here that that's Jesus. And Jesus is speaking to, believe it or not, now this might be a stretch for you, the pastor of the church. That's what he means when he says the angel of the church. You're like, wait, no, I have yet to meet a pastor who doubles as an angel. And you're probably right about that. Okay, I am no angel. But the vernacular that's used throughout these two chapters of Revelation, chapter 2 and chapter 3, would suggest, and I'm not going to try and explain why, but would address the idea here that this letter is being written to the pastor of the church, in particular this one at Ephesus, to be read to the people of that church. So Jesus is writing a letter that was to be passed along to the pastor, that was to be read aloud to the people, so that issues that only Jesus could see would be addressed. The pastor couldn't see this stuff. The people couldn't see these issues. But Jesus could. Jesus knows the real condition of any given church and the individual people in it. And that's true of Ephesus then, and it's true of Duluth now. Jesus sees and knows stuff that I can't, that no pastor could. He knows and sees stuff that maybe even you can't see. And so he wants to address that this morning. Jesus had been watching the folks in Ephesus from the very beginning. And I want to pause here and say, isn't that a comfort? That if it's true of them, it's probably true of us too, that Jesus has been watching us from the very beginning. Not because he's waiting for a chance to smash us, but because he's interested in what we're doing. Because he's involved in what we're doing. He's keeping track and protecting what we're doing. So he'd been watching these folks from the very start. And if you want to know what it was like for them at the very start, I'll have you keep your place in Revelation 2. And if you'd like, you can flip back to Acts chapter 19. And this is a very interesting bit of information here, but it speaks of the point in the Apostle Paul's ministry when he went into Ephesus and ministered to the people there. Amazing things were happening there in Ephesus. Miracles, conversions, there was demonic activity. It tells us this scenario in which there were people casting demons out, and some people were being pretty flippant about the way in which they were doing it, and demons were now pushing back upon the Christians and those who posed as Christians and were even physically assaulting some of them. And so this caused quite a buzz in that community. It said it became known both to all the Jews and the Greeks dwelling in Ephesus, in verse 17. And fear fell on them all. Now this is the beginning of the church in Ephesus. Abnormal demonic activity, miracles of God, demonic opposition. The fear of God fell on all of them, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. That sounds like a pretty awesome church plant right there. Satan's on your tail. God is by your side. The Lord Jesus is being magnified. That's all we want. Verse 18 says, and many who had believed came confessing and telling of their deeds. Also, many of those who had practiced magic brought their books together and burned them in the sight of everybody. That's accountability for you. I mean, that'd be, hey, I got a porn issue, so I'm going to bring it to church and put it right here on the floor in front of everybody. There's my pornography. I don't want it. And then we all take hammers and I got an alcohol issue. Here's the bottles I got left laying around the house. I don't want this anymore. And again, hammers. Wouldn't that be awesome? You bring your books, your magic, your demonology, and we all burn it together. That's a church plant. And it says they counted up the value of them and it totaled 50,000 pieces of silver. We're not talking nickels or dimes. This is a lot of cash. So the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed. So Jesus had been watching this little church in Ephesus from the very beginning, and what he saw at the very beginning was quite impressive. Their spiritual life was marked by, if we go through the list again, a fear of God, confession of sin, I would say self-incrimination. They're confessing their deeds. Here's what I did last night. It wasn't good, and I know it wasn't good, and I don't want to do it anymore. Transparency. Okay, they got to a point where they didn't care what anybody else thought. They cared enough of what God thought that they would confess this in front of everybody else. There's honesty. Spontaneous acts of sacrifice. I see you got a burn pile going. I got sin issues of my own, you know. Obedience without hesitation. And resultant fruit. If you've seen in verse 20, it says that the word of the Lord just grew mightily and prevailed. Jesus was magnified like this. There was results being produced. So the church of Ephesus was awesome from the very beginning. Now, the book of Revelation was written 40 years later. And it seems to me that these guys are still going strong. How do I know that? Look at verses 2 and 3 with me. These are Jesus' words, and he says to the church at Ephesus, I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you've tested those who say that they're apostles and aren't. And you found them out to be liars. This is all Jesus saying, good for you. Verse 3, he says, and you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. Man, this church is commendable. I would say that the church at Ephesus was so commendable that, listen, Jesus himself is commending them. This is a personal letter written by Christ through John to be delivered to that pastor for the people. Wouldn't it be awesome to be commended personally by Jesus? Like if we got a letter in the mailbox that it's like the return address was Christ. You're like, okay, you know, I'm a little nervous to open it. Okay, you guys, it's from Jesus and here we have it. And he's like, I know how hard you guys work. We'd be like, all right. I know your labor. I know your patience. I know that you have the discernment and the methodology to put people to the test who say that they're Christian, who say that they're apostles, who say that they're, and you find out who's lying. Good for you. This church is commendable. He commends them for their work. He says, I know your works. That's the things that they do, the things that they had accomplished. He says, I know your labor, which means the strenuous effort that they put forth to accomplish those works. He says, I know your patience, that you've remained faithful in spite of the challenges along the way. Seems to me here that in these two verses, he's commending their work ethic, strong work ethic, and their spiritual stamina. Undying, unwavering commitment to Christ and hard work. So the Christians in this church worked hard. They were very disciplined, very disciplined. In fact, it was their discipline, note this, J.F.B. Duluth, it was their discipline that set them apart from every other church in that entire area. Because of the seven churches in Revelation, this is the only church that's commended for their labor. The term is only used for these people. And the term labor in the Greek is labor that is so intense. The word actually means deep fatigue, extreme weariness. The term means to strike a blow so hard that it seriously weakens or debilitates. That's how hard these guys worked. And they did it all. Why? Jesus says in verse 3 that they all did it for Jesus' sake, Jesus' name's sake. They did all of that. They worked that hard, not for themselves, but for Jesus. It's not easy to give up your life to make somebody else's dream come true. But Jesus did it for God. And now these Ephesians were doing it for Jesus. And I hope that we are too. And Jesus appreciates that. He commends you for that, if indeed you have given your life to achieve his dreams. He's basically saying thanks. Thanks, you guys. Thanks for giving up your life and what it could have been to not chase your dreams, but to fulfill his. Thanks. He knows how hard that is because he did it first. He could have lived a different life. He could have lived in the lap of luxury for his 33 years, but he didn't. He lived for God. And so now he takes notice of those who deny themselves like he did. That catches his attention when he sees somebody offering all they have for his cause, for his sake, instead of their own. Not many people do that. Some people will do it for a little bit. They'll tolerate living that way for a spell, a few weeks, months, maybe years. But we know how this goes. Much like Judas, they eventually stop denying themselves because they just get tired of it. And then they sell him out. But these guys didn't do that. They hadn't sold Jesus out. not for 40 years. And they're still going strong. They hadn't grown weary of denying themselves yet. You know any of churches in our modern time that fit this profile? At least in some measure. Hardworking, self-denying, laboring, doing it for Jesus' sake, not their own. You know of anybody? Because I do. It's us. At least to some degree, it's us. And it might not mean as much coming from me as it would if it were coming from Jesus, but thanks, guys. Thank you. These disciples of the Ephesian church, like some of us, had perfected the ability to make themselves do what was right, regardless of how they felt. They had learned to put their emotions behind them and get the work done. But now, what had for 40 years been their greatest strength had gradually become their biggest weakness. They had learned to put their emotions behind them. This is a danger that all Christians face, especially those who might consider themselves to be hardcore like us. They learn to put their emotions behind them and still get the work done. Sometimes I think it's easier to control our actions than our emotions. And so knowing that, when it comes to Christianity, sometimes we get really good at making ourselves do what we have to do and then hope for the best when it comes to how we feel. Jesus wants more than that in the personal relationship he has with you. And he wants more than that out of the corporate relationship he has with this church at Ephesus. See, so some degree, it's good to just get over yourself and put feelings aside for a minute and do what you'd rather not. But we all know that. At the same time, it's a dangerous game to play because if you grow too accustomed to just setting your feelings aside and going, we may find ourselves in the same fix as the church at Ephesus. Listen to what Jesus says in verse 4. Nevertheless, oh man, everything was going so good. You know, we opened the letter. It was from Jesus. He was saying all kinds of good things. You guys work really hard. I know your labor. You have patience. You're enduring. Everything's going good. You can test liars and you won't tolerate that kind of stuff. And then nevertheless, now this is a part in the letter where we go, ooh. Nevertheless, what? He says, I have this against you. I have something against you. Your church is doing well. Everything looks good. You guys are commendable on all kinds of levels. But I have a concern. Now, is this Jesus speaking or is this your pastor speaking? Maybe it's a little both. What would my concern be in a church like this? I mean, listen to me. I don't have many complaints about you guys. Collectively, we get a lot done. I mean, look, I can count you on two hands. And do you know what this church is doing on a weekly basis? Having just come off my annual corporate board meeting, do you know what we got done in 2018? And do you know what we have planned for 2019? We're busy, 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 busy. And we ain't slowing down. We're actually adding new ministry. We're so busy. I need extra help. I need bigger staff. We need all the help we can get. Jesus said, there's a lot of work to do, but we don't have enough workers, so pray for workers. And I'm like, amen. We need workers. We're busy. I don't have many complaints. But if I had one concern, it would be that we're in danger, in verse 4, of leaving our first love. Jesus loves the people in Ephesus, and I believe he loves the people in Duluth. And he loves them enough to tell them what's wrong with them. He loves their church. He loves the church. He loves this church enough to tell us what's wrong with us. That's what love does. Saying nothing is not an act of love. That's what we call neglect. And Jesus loves this church. But his love for us isn't in question this morning. We know that he loves this church. The Ephesians knew that Jesus loved them. That was not the issue. It's never really been the issue. We know that Jesus loves us. The issue was, do you love him? It's their love for him that is a concern to Jesus. It's a serious issue in his eyes. If it's not in ours, then perhaps that is an indication that love has grown cold. How serious of an issue is it when we grow cold and indifferent toward Christ? Well, he says in verse 5, remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else. Or else. That sounds like a threat. Jesus loves them enough to threaten them with the reality of what will happen if they continue on their current course. Work, 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 work with love on the back burner. Labor, labor, labor with no affection. Jesus says, is this serious? This is very serious. Or else, he says, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Now, what he's saying to this church is this business with the lampstand is I will take away your effectiveness, your witness. I will take away your light. I will cease to endorse your fellowship. I'll leave. I won't bless your ministries. You can keep going, but you'll go it alone. I don't know how the pastor of that church felt, but as the pastor of this church, that makes me shudder. I'm shivering, literally. It's because of the cold, but you know what I'm saying? There is a reality to the fact that Jesus could withdraw his support of what we're doing here, giving us nothing more than going it alone in the strength of the flesh, that makes me go, oh, that would be awful. So we just get to play church then. Does that sound appealing to anybody? Playing church? Certainly not me. I don't know about the rest of you, but that's the last thing I want to do. It's not what I came up here to do. The issue here on the table, their having left their first love, was serious enough that it threatened the future of the church and the eternal welfare of the people that were in that church. And they were doing so well. I mean, by all practical standards, these guys were killing it. But even still, they were in such a dire situation and oblivious to it that they were literally on the precipice of spiritual death. Jesus says, I will come to you quickly and remove. Now, you'd think that if there was any church in the first century that was on the verge of having their lampstand removed, it would have been the church at Corinth. Are you familiar with that church? They were very unlike the church at Ephesus. The Corinthian church was notorious in that day for its sin issues. When Jesus looked at the Corinthian church, he saw a bunch of error, a bunch of rivalry and competition, jealousies and all kinds of sins. He didn't see work and labor and patience and endurance. and yet none of the sins that were common to the church at Corinth, not even all of them collectively, were enough for Jesus to write a letter to the pastor threatening to shut that church down. So apparently, if you're familiar with the sins that were being committed in the church in Corinth, apparently sins like filing wrongful lawsuits against other Christians in the same church, or demonstrating such a staggering level of greed during the sacrament of communion that it became lethal, or turning a blind eye to the incestuous relationship between a mother and a son, none of those sins compared in Jesus' eyes to the sin of indifference toward their Savior. That really gets him. So much so that he writes a letter to the church in Ephesus and says, if you don't stop that, I'm leaving. I'll shut your church down. It's coldness towards Christ that is our Lord's chief concern. And I ask you this morning, have you grown cold toward Christ? It's 14 below out there right now. I mean, this is, can you feel the chill in the air? This is totally appropriate message for today, isn't it? Have we grown cold? See, now again, I don't know. Remember how Jesus addresses things that the pastor can't see? I don't know if you've gone cold. I don't know why you work and labor and endure, which many of you do, which I appreciate. But why do you do it? What is the motivation? Is it love? Is there love there? Jesus says, unless you repent. When we start using the term repentance, we oftentimes connect it to sinful behaviors, but sometimes it's not the behaviors that are the only things in a Christian's life that they're expected to repent of. Sometimes it's emotions or the lack thereof. In this case, love. Jesus is telling them to repent of the absence of righteous emotions. You don't have love. Where's love? You need to repent. And if you don't, then this. Sometimes it's the laziness of doing nothing to recapture the feelings and the emotions that we know should be there but aren't. We're not making any effort to love Jesus. We're just working really hard for him. That's spiritual complacency. And let me say this, Christian. It's relegating yourself to a quality of relationship with Jesus Christ that doesn't impress anybody, not even you. And certainly not Jesus. We ought to be impressed by the quality of relationship that we have with him. And so should others. Jesus makes mention of their first works. In verse 5, he says, repent and do the first works. The works they used to do, but haven't done for a while now. And what were they? We saw it in Acts chapter 19. Confessing sin. It had been a while since they confessed any real sin. They weren't living in a self-incriminating kind of way anymore because they were way too concerned with what other people thought of them anymore. They didn't care so much what Jesus thought. They cared of what their contemporaries thought. They no longer lived transparently. They used to be honest, but it's been a while. They used to perform spontaneous acts of sacrifice, but that happened 40 years ago in Ephesus. Things have changed. They used to obey without hesitation. And Jesus misses the way it used to be. You ever been in a relationship before where it started out well and then deteriorated as time went along and you missed the way that it was? You ever been in love before it's never been good practice to try and hide a relationship of poor quality behind a whole lot of impressive activity and busyness. I think that the red carpet at the Oscars Vanity Fair there in Hollywood is a place that proves that the most photogenic relationships can sometimes be the most shallow relationships. As commendable as the recent works might have been for the folks at this church, they weren't so impressive that they made Jesus forget how it used to be when they had first met. So Jesus says, go back and do what you used to do. Do the first works. Now, hear me on this. When Jesus says, go back and do the first works, this can't simply mean, well, just force yourself to do what you should, even though you don't necessarily feel like it. Go back and do what you used to do. Just muscle up. And that's what got him in this place to begin with. I mean, Jesus isn't saying, you know, just work harder, just go back and do that, or, you know, try more. Or if you've ever tried to fix an issue like that, you know, if you're honest, that it doesn't work. That you can't love Jesus more by just doing more. You can't increase the amount of affection that you have for our Lord by just trying harder. It doesn't work, does it? If you're honest, it doesn't work. If you've ever tried that, maybe you haven't, but if you're like me, you have, and I'll tell you, it doesn't work. It just builds up a bigger, more impressive facade of what looks like love but isn't. A facade that Jesus can see through. And it's tricky, guys. And we know this because the things that that church was being commended for, the works, the labor, the sacrifice, the good deeds, all those things are actually byproducts of genuine love. I mean, if you love Jesus, you'll work, you'll labor, you'll self-sacrifice, right? So all the things that they were being commended for are actually byproducts of genuine love. So when you see those things in somebody, or if you're able to produce those things yourself, you assume that there's love there, right? Because I'm working, I'm laboring, but that's not always the case. Sometimes hard work and sacrifice and strenuous effort and all those commendable things aren't the byproduct of love. They're actually the byproduct of spiritual insecurity. So you need to ask yourself, is the service that you perform for Christ, is the commitment and the devotion that you show to Jesus, is it a result of love, or is it nothing more than the result of spiritual insecurity? So yes, go back and do the first works, but do them because you want to, which is why they did them in Acts 19. They wanted to, not because, you know, we got to do this. I don't care how I feel. I'm going to do it because it's right. I'm going to go and buy some more books on magic so that I can burn them. There, I did the first works. There's no love in there. That's just folly. That's folly. What is the real cure here? How do we recapture a lost love for Christ? Jesus tells us in verse 5, remember and repent. Those are the two key issues. Remember and repent. Both of those activities take place in the mind. Remember and repent. He says, remember. Take some time to think of how it used to be. He has. Jesus has thought about how it used to be. He longs for those days. He wishes it was like that again. He wants you to do the same. Remember. Come back to that place of warm affection for Christ that you felt once upon a time. That requires thoughtful consideration. Not more doing, but thoughtful, careful contemplation. Not just trying harder, which the whole Ephesian church was accustomed to doing. Just work harder, labor more. No. Okay, you remember Mary and Martha, the two sisters there? Mary was worshiping at Jesus' feet, and Martha is doing more and more and more, and she's irritated because it's just not working. And does she love Christ? Yeah. But all of her work ain't helping to love him more. And Jesus says, but Mary, she's doing what's right here. Now, we're not going to let go of work. No, no. But what we need to do, Jesus Fellowship, is learn to work in a way that's born out of genuine love. And if it's not, then you might need to reconsider the work that you're doing. I don't want to fill the church up with people who are able to get stuff done but could give a rip about Jesus Christ. And Jesus isn't any more interested in it than I am. Sometimes it's more beneficial to be quiet and to think through your spiritual condition, allowing Jesus to search your heart, than to just jump into a new ministry and stay really busy and try and keep up with Martha. No. No. Listen, stop caring what everybody thinks about you. Stop trying to keep up with the Joneses, so to speak. And evaluate your relationship with Christ before God Almighty. And be certain that you do what you do because you love. Because you love. There's nothing wrong with working and serving Jesus. But if it's not born out of an appreciation for him and it's not drawing you closer to him, he'd rather just take it away from you. He's not impressed. He's not flattered. What you're able to accomplish means very little to him if love isn't there. Jesus says, remember how it used to be. Assuming that there was a day when it was like that. When out of love, you burned your books. When out of love, you... Right? He says, remember. If your association with Christ and the church has never really been warm, it's just been what you do, and you're going to have a hard time remembering when there was warmth, because there never was. You might not have anything to remember, but others do have that memory, and it's just that. It's just a memory. Jesus wants to make that memory a reality again. So he says, remember. And by the way, if he's telling them to do that, if he's instructing them on how to recapture affection for Christ, then it's possible to do it. If he wants you to have an emotional tie to him, if he wants you to feel love, then it's possible. And we need to know that because secular thought says that you can't control your emotions. You can't help how you feel. That's not true. You are in control of how you feel. And Jesus has given us instruction on how to hedge our bet. You don't love Christ? Or you don't love him as much as you'd like? You wish you had deeper affection for him? Then remember and repent. But before you do this, you need to ask yourself, is loving Jesus worth the effort? That's the question. You have to understand that there is effort involved. Is loving Jesus worth it to you? Listen to me. Loving Jesus, apparently, is harder than work and labor and endurance and all the other things the Ephesian church was known for, because they were doing that. but they weren't willing to work on loving Christ. They were willing to work to the degree that it felt like a debilitating blow, where they were severely weakened. I mean, physically exhausted. But were they willing to do what it took to love Christ again? Apparently, there's something more difficult about that than there is strenuous effort and physical labor. And you need to ask yourself, is it worth the effort? Because we can all carry on outwardly, you know, doing the work and playing the part and all that. But loving Christ is what's important to him. And don't believe that there is no incentive here. Jesus gives us great incentive. I want to look at verse 7 here. Jesus says, "He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes," drum roll. "If you can do this, if you will do this," he says, "I will give him to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." This alludes to eternal life. Those who endure and will not give up on Christ, but insist on loving him the way he wants to be loved, he will reward them with eternal life. He even gives a bit of detail into what that eternal life is going to look like. He says there's going to be a tree growing in the middle of paradise there. There's going to be fruit on that tree. And I'll give you access to some of that fruit if you love me. And I am telling you right now that there will come a day for those who have, there will come a day when we're sitting underneath that tree holding on to really weird shaped fruit that we've never seen or tasted, eating it and looking at each other and remembering today. I look forward to that day because I believe it will be a reality. I really believe this. Okay? I've already told a couple people that when I get to the millennial reign and when I get to the new earth and I get to the eternal realm, I want a t-shirt that says, "See? I told you!" I want one. Because I'm going to be eating fruit and I want you to be there with me. Jesus says, if we'll love him, that will be a reality one day. Those who overcome. Overcomes what? He says, those who overcome. Overcomes what? Overcomes a cold, distant relationship with Jesus. The word overcome implies a battle. It's a verb. Implies war, struggle, toil. It's easier sometimes to invest a whole lot of effort into physical service, isn't it, than to invest in love and affection. Working and laboring and sacrificing isn't half the battle that loving is. It's probably why so many people are able to keep serving Jesus so well even after they've lost the will to love him. The Ephesian church proves that to be true. So does Tom Cruise and Katie Holmes. Do we? Do we prove that to be true? That it's easier to go on serving Jesus even after we've lost the will to love him? There's great reward promised to those who refuse to accept a substandard relationship with Jesus. Substandard. Great reward promised to those who exert themselves not only in serving him well, but in loving him well. Jesus says, remember and repent and do the first works. Go back to what it was like in the beginning. Would you be willing to do that? Would you be willing to go all the way back and start all over again from the very beginning, if that's what it took to feel love for Jesus again? Because that's what he's after.